We'll read Romans chapter 12, or the last part of that chapter, and then we'll pray and ask God to bless our time. Starting at verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This evening we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is just a passage that runs very parallel to the thoughts we'll be considering tonight. So we'll open in prayer and then turn to 1 Peter. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come here tonight. Thank you for this opportunity to be found in your house this evening to worship you. Lord, we praise you for the work that you've done in the lives of each of us here. We thank you for your goodness, wonderful works to the children of men. Lord, we thank you that we can consider this passage tonight. I pray that you would guide my thoughts and help me to speak only the things you would have me to say. Pray that each of those that have come out this evening would come and receive the blessing that they seek. That, Lord, your Spirit would go forth from in this place this evening and minister to the hearts and souls of the people. That, Lord, we would know it has been good to be here tonight. Lord, help us to ignore the distractions of the world and the things that might be happening this week. Help us to focus upon you and you only. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3. People always say to me, and they probably say it to you, have a good day. Have a good day. But what does it mean to have a good day? What makes our days good? Is it circumstance? Does everything fall into place neatly and everything works out so that you have a good day? What makes our days good and how can we love life? I'm going to read a verse from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they may speak no guile. Now that sounds a little bit out of context when we're looking at selflessness and some other things like that, but this evening's message is titled Living the Good Life. Some of you may know that I worked for a business called Living the Good Life. We sell fruit and veg. I didn't know it was a biblical concept. It's probably not. What does it mean to live a good life, to love life and enjoy good days? What does the world say? Peter tells us here what one must do to love the good life. Obviously, the world around us has formed its own opinion, has it not? They would tell us that to have a good life would be to enjoy wealth, enjoy good health, prosperity, to enjoy all the pleasures of the lusts that you can avail yourself to travel, to experience whatever you can experience in this life. That's the good life, isn't it, to the world? But is that really the path to the good life? You think, and I trust that you are, you think of Solomon, a man that had the chance to live out the dream, and he did. He had riches, he had power, he had women, but what did he find out as he pursued the good life? He said in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17, therefore I hated life. Strong words. I hated life. He had everything that the world could ever dream of. The Queen of Sheba came to him, and she was no poor person, mind you, and she was taken, her breath was taken from her by his wealth, his power, and his position. A very rich woman comes to him, and she's lost her breath, considering the wealth that this man had. In the eyes of the world, Solomon would have been a success, yes? He would have been a great success. What does he say? Therefore, I hated life. Because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That's what Solomon said. How do we love life? How do we really see good days? Those of you who really want to love life and enjoy good days, here's the way. We have it before us in 1 Peter. It's no secret. We read from verses 8 down to 12. That's our text for this evening. And we'll read through that whole passage and then get back to the top. Reading verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are opened unto the prayers, unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Starts off here in our passage with the word finally. To sum up, in conclusion. Now obviously, Peter's not finishing the letter. What does he mean finally here? He's got quite a way to go before he sums up at the end of chapter 5. When he says finally here, he's bringing to conclusion the thoughts that he's been considering for the past chapter. He's got a long way to go through this epistle, but he's been looking at submission. And Peter's been looking at it in specific contexts. He's been looking at how, as strangers and pilgrims in this world, we need to submit to the government over us. We cast our mind back to that message. That we ought to submit to, slaves ought to submit to their masters, and we see the principle for us today that we ought to be submissive to our own employers as well. So he's looked at those two specific realms. And just last time I was with you, he looked at the role of the husband and wife, especially the wife that's living with an unsaved or ungodly husband, and how she should behave, and also how a husband should behave with an unsaved wife. He's looked at these realms and looked at this concept of submission for a long time. He's been looking at how we as believers live, how we should live as believers in this ungodly world. We need to remember the context. This original audience were persecuted believers. They were scattered and they were strangers in a land that wasn't their own, quite literally. They were living apart around the northern regions of the Roman Empire at the time, in houses that weren't their own. They were indeed suffering persecution. And he tells them to submit. Those have been very specific directives. He's looked at specific realms. But here in this verse 8, when he's summing it all up, bringing it all together, he turns from the specific to the general. We see that when he uses the word all. He says, finally, be all of one mind. He's not looking at a particular role, a particular area. He's talking to all of us. And he's got some ideas for what we should do. He's got some exhortations for us. It's not just for citizens, not just for husbands or wives or slaves, but for everyone. He zooms out, looks at it with a big broad stroke and assesses it. And we know from verse 10 where we read about loving life and seeing good days, he's got some tools for us to live godly lives, good lives. And to live a good life means we have to have the right attitude. That's the first point. I've only got 2 points for this evening's message. The first is the right attitude. Now, does he mean to have the right attitude towards Christians or non-Christians? It doesn't mean either. If we've got the right attitude, we've got the right attitude regardless of who we're dealing with. We'll have the right attitude towards everybody. It's got nothing to do with what's out there or what's in here, but what's inside each of us. It's to do with our own attitude. We see in verse 8, there are 5 components that make up this right attitude. 4 out of these 5 things that I've read just recently now, I've never used anywhere else in the New Testament. That's pretty amazing. When you study through Scripture, you rarely find a verse that's got all these new words that aren't used elsewhere. Never found elsewhere in the New Testament. Peter's really developing kind of a brand new vocabulary. And these words that we look at, these components for the right attitude, honestly, they're very soft graces. When I read them, I find them feminine. I find them things that you would expect to see in a woman. And as a man, I find that hard. And I'm sure as men read this, they'll find some things here like being courteous. And they will strike against the very masculine vein within some of you, as it has with me. But the man who wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit was Peter. And I find that quite remarkable, that Peter the fisherman, the man who severed Malchus's ear without blinking an eyelid, this man can write these words. He writes And one commentator that I don't quote from very often, he said he talks girly talk. And I know he meant it reverently in a sense that these are very feminine things. And to imagine a fisherman writing this really boggles the mind. So there's these five components. Now what I need to point out as we start, before we look at them, in the English, these look like a command, do they not? It says, finally, be ye all of one mind. Just like Pastor Mitchell this morning, he had to do some work. In the Greek, it doesn't come across this way. These are not commands. This is an adjective. This is a describing word telling us what we are as the people of God, of what we are like. Now that to me cuts very deep. This doesn't read, finally, be ye all of one mind. This reads, finally, being all of one mind. Having compassion. One of another, loving as brethren, being pitiful, being courteous. These are things that are expected to be true of the people of God. And when I read that, that hurts. Because I know in my life some of these things aren't true. And I trust that I'm not alone. And as we consider them this evening, we'll find that there are some things that we can improve on if we expect to have the right attitude and live a life that pleases God. So these are normal qualities. These are qualities that we should expect, that as Peter writes this, he expects them to be found in the people that he wrote to, and they should be in us too. They're not commands. The first one that we see there is that we are to have one mind. We're expected to have one mind. The Christian should have an attitude and an outlook of harmony. We'll read verse 8 again just quickly. Finally, be ye all of one mind. Now, it's easy to see how this can be true of a believer, how he relates to other believers, yes? Romans 12:16 in the Bible reading, we saw that we are to be of the same mind one toward another. Ephesians 4, we might actually turn there, it's a slightly longer reading. Ephesians chapter 4, going to read from verse 3. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It's easy to see how as a believer we're to have unity one with another. This morning, Pastor spoke from Philippians chapter 2. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. As a group of people here this evening, there are things we disagree on. There's bound to be. As a church, there are things we'll disagree on. What type of carpet we lay down, what colour we paint things, how we do renovations, how we run ministries, perhaps. We've all got different ideas of how things ought to be done. Peter's calling for unity. He's not calling for uniformity. There's a difference between the two. We don't need to agree on everything. That's okay. The early church didn't agree on everything either. They disagreed over meat that was offered to idols, keeping the Sabbath, vegetarianism and different things like that. There have always been differences in God's people. Disagreements in the church aren't anything new. We don't all think alike or act alike, but we do have to be like-minded. It's a big difference. And this can only happen if we all have that same focus. If we all keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as we were taught this morning. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5 says. The church is the body of Christ, and in Christ and with his power, we can rise above things that divide us as people. In Christ we have a unity that transcends over these secondary issues, the things that aren't really that important. We can still live in harmony with one another. We can keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, being of one mind doesn't mean becoming a clone, so we're all the same. This does happen in cults. Have you noticed that? In cults, whatsoever the cult teacher says, that's what everybody thinks. Conformity is the basis by which a cult operates, but when it comes to Christianity, and I mean true Christianity, the foundation is harmony. Perhaps the best illustration would be the orchestra made up of many different musicians. They play different musical instruments, but they play the same piece of music. Perhaps there's more than one instrument of the same instrument playing different parts, but they all work together to produce something that works in unity. They all follow the one conductor. They all follow the one conductor. Same as us. So it should be in the church. We all have different stations in life. We have different gifts, different ministries, but we've all embraced the one Lord, the same gospel. We trust in the same Saviour. We should be following his leadership through his word and following after the Spirit. Think of our church as a symphony orchestra. What music do we play to those that hear? Can we hear those that might come into our midst? Can they hear music that is harmonious, or is it a raucous noise? The world outside, when it sees us function as a group, do they see a group of people that are functioning in harmony, like a symphony orchestra playing beautiful music? Or perhaps not. Perhaps the part you play is out of tune. Or perhaps even worse, perhaps you're playing your own tune. Perhaps you're ignoring what the great conductor says in his word and you're doing your own thing. Now, I have nobody in mind, and I don't mean to... If you're sitting there thinking, what's he talking about me? It's got nothing to do with me. That's the Holy Spirit. If you're playing your own tune, you need to get close to the conductor and listen to what he's saying. Follow after his leading. As we worship together, as we minister together, we fellowship together, we need to have a spirit of unity. That's the first thing. In order to love life and see good days, we need to have one mind. And that's something that's expected to be in all of us anyway. All right, the second thing is compassion. That is, we are to be sympathetic to each other. And the Greek word means to suffer alongside with. Suffer with someone. Compassion means to hurt in your heart when someone else hurts. It means to share in the joys and sorrows of those around you. We can't be insensitive, callous, indifferent, cynical about the suffering we see around us. We're Christians. We've got the Holy Spirit within us. We need to rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep, as we read in Romans. Perhaps you've had an experience where someone you know has lost a loved one. Perhaps they're going through a really hard time. And you would know it's very hard to know what to say. But the words you say aren't as important. It's important to draw alongside and reveal your heart, where you grieve when they grieve, where you hurt when they hurt, where you weep with them that weep. Sadly, a lot of the time when people go through a really hard time, they find that it feels as though they've got a disease, that everyone avoids them in a time where, as Christians, we should be gathering around them. Where at a time where they need people the most, everyone, for fear of saying the wrong thing or not knowing what to say, won't show compassion amongst churches. Now I ask you a question. Do you know of anyone that's suffering here? I'm sure you can. I can think of a number of people that are suffering. And I don't know everything that goes on. I know each of us knows someone who's going through some hard times. How do we act? Do we draw alongside and reveal our heart? Do we grieve when they grieve and weep with them? You know, when you say the words, "I know how you feel," it doesn't mean a lot. You don't need to say that. In fact, if you knew how people felt, often we wouldn't say, "I know how you feel," because it doesn't help. But if you reveal that you're hurting when they're hurting, that's compassion, when it hurts in your heart. And I can think of people amongst us that are suffering and that need people to show compassion. Brethren, this isn't something that we're commanded to do. This is something we're expected to do. This is a fruit of the Spirit. This is something that we should be displaying. Can you see people suffering in the world? Do you care? When we walk past someone that you look at and you know hasn't accepted the gospel by the words they're saying, the way they're behaving, or the clothes they're wearing, whatever it is, you just know that they haven't got the Spirit of Christ within them. Does that hurt? It should. We should have compassion for those around us, for those even in the world. The third thing, the third component of the right attitude is brotherly love. It says, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. That's the phileo love, brotherly love. We're to love each other as brothers. And I'm sure Peter felt this keenly, that his brother Andrew brought him to the Lord. That's what his brother Andrew did. Now, the word brother in Greek, brotherly love here, conveys the idea of loving someone born from the same womb. It's a fraternal love, something within the family. Do we view each other as a close family? When we look around the room, when we look at other Christians that come into our midst, do we consider ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ? I've got two younger brothers. Now, there's something about brothers that you just stick up for them no matter what. And I know you have siblings and you know this feeling. My brothers aren't saved. We don't see eye to eye on a lot of things. But if they were ever in trouble, it'd take a lot to stop me helping them. That's just the way it is. And funnily enough, though they think I'm stupid for being a Christian, if I had trouble, they'd both be on my door. That's just the way it is. And in the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, do we act that way? When someone's in need, do we show our love for them? Do we stand up for those that are in trouble? Do we act as brothers and sisters? Now, as a close family, I and my brothers have had some pretty serious fights, shared some harsh words. But only in the rarest cases does it break that bond between brothers and sisters. And even though there may be hurts that have gone back and forth between people here, it shouldn't break the bond between brothers and sisters, especially brothers and sisters in the Lord. The fourth thing, the word here we find, be pitiful. That doesn't mean what we think it means to be pitiful. It's translated in Ephesians 4:32 as the word tender-hearted. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Would have a heart disposed to pity and compassion. Now, some might say that compassion is the ability to hurt when others are hurting. And then they say this tender-heartedness is the ability to help when others are hurting. It goes further than that idea of compassion. It's one thing to know someone struggling and to draw alongside. It's another to be able to touch with the balm of healing. That's what this is talking about, having a tender heart. And especially to show kindness to those that are struggling with their own faults. When someone wrongs you or hurts you in any way, this is the kind of tender-heartedness that forgives, shows kindness even in the face of faults. And the last one there we'll go quickly through is being courteous. Be ready to take the least comfortable seat. Now we're in the bus and the elderly lady comes along, stand up and give them your seat. Sounds sensible, doesn't it? But as Christians, do we do that kind of thing? Do we act courteously outside of the church? I know when we're here, we like to put on a face and be kind and be polite and be nice to people, to be kind. But when we're outside in the world, when people aren't watching, or we think they're not, are we still courteous? We ought to be. The world needs to learn that Christianity produces courtesy even outside the church. Did you observe something about those five components? Something that they have in common? They're all descriptions of what we're like on the inside. It's all to do with our attitude. This is why Peter's call is not possible without being born again. These aren't things that we can strive for and attain and work towards. This is the fruit of the Spirit. As we yield to the Spirit's leading in our life, these are the areas in which we grow. Be wary of trying to live out these attitudes in your own strength. Be very wary. It's not possible. You want to love life and see good days? Well, we need to have this attitude. It's not having a good life isn't based on circumstances. Having a good day is not based on circumstances. Sadly, when I come home from work, my wife will ask me, have you had a good day? And I'll think of the customers that I've had to serve. I'll think of the problems that I've had to deal with. But I won't think about my attitude through it. We need to change the way we think about our days. To have a good day means to have the right attitude. But not just that, it takes right actions as well. The second point is to have the right actions. We'll continue reading from our passage here from verse 9 where it tells us, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Verse 9 gives us a very specific application of these verses, the five components that we looked at earlier. What situation are we looking at where one comes and treats us poorly, where we've been mistreated? And this verse here, both verses contain a positive and a negative command. First, we're not to retaliate when we're attacked. The temptation is to respond in kind. You know, you've treated me this way, I'm going to treat you the same way. Imagine the persecuted believers. living in the times of Peter, those that were suffering for the name of Christ, those that were being shunned from society, people trying to make their lives miserable, how much would it have been an overwhelming feeling for them to treat them the same way as they were being treated? As a hated minority, they were sometimes called Christian dogs. My mind, it would have been easy to say back here, yeah, well, you're a pagan pig, or something along those lines. It's quick, sadly, it's one of the gifts that I was given, maybe not by God, to have a smart aleck comment to come back. And it takes quite a bit of strength to not say smart aleck comments. We need to be careful. We need to not respond in kind, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Peter says, don't do it. Don't respond in kind. What does the world say? Don't get mad, get even. Get them back. Now, we're not talking about clarifying misunderstandings or offering correction. There is a proper time and place for coming eye to eye and speaking in a calm manner and resolving problems. What's in view here is when a person is being purposefully abusive towards you. Someone's really having a go for no reason. How are we to respond? He's trying to pick a fight and bait us. Peter says, don't answer such abuse with more abuse. Don't fight back in that sense. And it's hard for us not to retaliate, especially when we watch someone hurt those who we love. It's one thing to brush aside it when we're hurt personally, but if someone hurts my wife or my child, it'll take far more strength for me to not retaliate. And I know you understand what I'm saying. Nevertheless, we're not to retaliate, no matter how angry we may feel. Go one step further. This verse tells us we're not to render evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrawise. But on the other hand, what are we to do? We're to bless. Furthermore, we're to bless those who mistreat us. Now, this is even harder again. What does it mean to give a blessing? I mean, I'm a priest in one sense, but I'm not a priest that can say, I bless you. I can't pronounce blessings upon people. How do we bless people? Giving a blessing instead. In what ways can we bless others? I'll give you a few ideas. Love them in a practical way. Show your love for them. Pray for their salvation, or if they're saved, pray for their spiritual growth. Express your thankfulness for them. That gives me goosebumps too. How do we give thanks to someone who's persecuting us? Well, that's the work of the Spirit of God within us. We're to speak well of them to others. But all these things can be summed up with two words: forgive them. When people curse us, when people accuse us, we're to forgive them. The tongue is a very difficult member to control, as James says. In fact, we'll turn there to James 3. We've just got time. James 3, we'll read from verse 8. We could read from verse 4, but for the sake of time, we'll jump down to 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? And it goes on. These things ought not to be. With the same mouth we bless and praise the Lord, and with that same mouth we tear down and accuse and curse brethren. These things ought not to be so. We need to guard our tongue. Not only do we need to not render evil for evil or railing for railing, we also need, in verse 10, to refrain our tongues from evil and our lips, that they speak no guile. But for the sake of time, we're going to turn and look down in verse 11. We're told, furthermore, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Turn away from evil and do good. There's no in-between, evil or good. And as Christians, we're committed to doing good. We're to turn from evil. It's interesting. Oh, obviously, that word eschew means to turn away from, to flee from, and to turn to do good. Now, this verse 11 is taken from verse 14 of Psalm 34. It's a bit like Peter's gone through and he said, because we're all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, goes on, he tells us to not render evil for evil or railing for railing, but blessing. It's a bit like he says in verse 11, because the scripture says. It's like he refers to the Old Testament to give reason for people to follow what he's saying here. He says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Because the scripture says, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Do you follow where he's thinking? So there's four commands in this one verse. Do you believe that? It's a fairly short verse, but there are four imperatives. First one, let him eschew evil. The verb eschew means to reject. And it's a compounded verb, so it's even more intense. And it has to be a positive rejection from evil. We're to turn away from evil. Proverbs 3 verse 7 tells us, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. That's the first one, to eschew evil. The second, and do good, is another command. And I might add here, living the good life is to not do evil. Peter's making that abundantly clear. The good life is found in turning from evil and doing good. Now, if you want to love life and enjoy good days, don't follow what the world says. The good life isn't sex, drugs and parties, as much as the world would have us know that or think that. The good life is not doing your own thing, doing whatever you feel good about, no matter what God thinks. The good life is turning from evil and doing good. And then he says, let him seek peace. Let him seek peace. That's the third command. And that word for seeking is the strongest verb, the strongest form of this word to seek. Let him seek with all his might peace. Let him seek with all his might tranquility, concord, unity, to search with all his might to not have conflict. And the fourth imperative is to ensue it or to pursue it. So four commands just there. Let him pursue peace. It's another intense verb that means to hunt down peace. Now let's put that all into a picture. You're in a hostile world and you're under persecution that threatens your life. Evil men are trying to take your life from you, trying to discredit you and your family, to ruin your business, trying to make your life absolutely miserable from a human viewpoint and succeeding at it, causing you great suffering. And you're told in the Word of God to do everything you can to be like-minded, compassionate, brotherly love, tender-hearted, courteous. Don't give evil for evil, insult for insult, even if you really want to. If you want to love life and see good days, make sure you hold your tongue from any evil retaliation, your lips from any lie. Completely turn away from evil. Do what is good. Seek peace, even with those that persecute you. Hunt down that peace aggressively. Make a persistent, intense effort to be a peacemaker. Blessed are they. I can't think of the verse right now. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the earth. No, I can't remember it. I'll tell you later on. This is what we are to do. This is the message that Peter has been calling to our attention from chapter 2, verse 11. Told us there that as strangers and pilgrims we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We're to submit to those in authority and so on. And he brings it all to point here in summing up. If we're to be peacemakers, we'll be a blessing in any culture, even today's culture. How are we to live in the midst of an ungodly world? We're to be living as those that are peacemakers. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, Romans 12, 18 tells us. As far as it depends on you, brethren, be at peace with all men. Let us pursue the things that make for peace. This is repeated throughout Scripture. We're to be peacemakers. That's living the good life. We love life and have good days when we're peacemakers. We're to pursue it, we're to hunt after it, and we're to do everything possible to make peace in our congregation here, to make peace in our town with those people around us. I wonder, just by way of conclusion, does your attitude reflect to a lost and dying world the attitude of Christ? When you read through those five components of the right attitude, do they cut your heart like they do mine? Do we realise that, you know what, I don't have the mind of Christ when it comes to some things? We need to keep our eyes upon the Lord and draw ever near to Him. We can't pursue these things and work towards them in our own strength. We simply need to keep our eyes upon the Lord. If we didn't call ourselves Christians, if we didn't go to someone and they tell them that we're a Christian, would those in the world around us do so? Would they call us Christ-like ones by those who know us? Now, some of you have been to, say, Luna Park or a festival, and you see a headless frame, a big board with a head cut out of it. And on one side there's a kangaroo or a clown or someone, big fat person, and you go put your head through the hole. That's humorous, yes? But it's humorous because the body doesn't fit the head. The head doesn't fit the body. And I wonder when people look at our church, do they see a group of people, a body of believers that fit the divine head? Or do we just look funny? We need to pursue these things. Well, we need to pursue the Lord so that the Spirit can work in our hearts and bring to pass these things. I'm going to close with a verse in 2 Corinthians. I might turn to 2 Corinthians as we close. 2 Corinthians 13, sorry. That'll help. We're going to read a benediction here. Not there. Verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Amen.